Let's open the scripture together this morning. Encourage you to turn, if you have not already, to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we are coming to the end of the ninth chapter. That's kind of hard to believe. I keep kind of keeping track of our progress through the Gospel of Mark, and it seemed not that long ago we were a quarter of the way through. And then I was so surprised when we came to the halfway point. And now we have moved significantly beyond the halfway point, and we are moving rapidly through the book. I mentioned last week that the section that begins in verse 33 and moves to the end of chapter 9 through verse 50 is really one unified thought. It really contains within it what we consider five instances or five particular teachings of Christ, but they're connected. There is a flow here, and it's really the flow of conversation. The section is moving forward as Jesus Christ converses with the disciples, answers their questions, corrects their wrong thinking, and seeks to point them in the right direction. Last week we considered really the first two instances of Jesus' teaching in this passage, the first of His coming sacrifice. He confronts the disciples again with the reality of His suffering, His humility, His sacrifice, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You'll remember their response. They come to their destination, and in the house Jesus asks them about what they were arguing on the way. And they refuse to respond, and we understand why, because the reality is they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And so, in response to Jesus' teaching concerning His suffering and His sacrifice, the disciples are bickering over who among them will be the greatest when they come into Christ's kingdom. And Jesus, you see, again, responds to that argument by correcting their wrong thinking, by confronting them with the reality of greatness in His kingdom. The greatness in the kingdom of Christ looks like humility and self-sacrifice and service. And this is really, in a way, a fleshing out of Jesus' call to them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow Him. We really concluded at that point last week with this call of Christ to adopt a biblical, a Christ-like view of greatness, and to demonstrate a humility and a service to others that mirrors Jesus' openness to a little child. You remember He beckons this child, this little boy, and He takes him up in His arms, and He tells the disciples that if they'll receive such ones like this, the insignificant in the eyes of the world, the overlooked, that in reality they are receiving Jesus Himself. They are receiving the Father. We're going to pick up in verse 38 and read to the end of the chapter, and you'll find that verse 38 begins with a response from one of the disciples to that teaching of Christ about the greatness of human beings in the kingdom of Christ and our responsibility to receive the overlooked, the outcast, and the insignificant. Would you follow along as I read verses 38 through 50? And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the spoken words of our Savior, which have been recorded for us in your written word. Father, we come to a text like this and we recognize there is difficulty for us here. Certainly, we always face the challenge of coming to a right understanding of what your word is teaching. And yet, the greater difficulty in this passage is submitting our hearts to that teaching. Perhaps the greatest difficulty that confronts us in this text is being honest with ourselves about the condition of our sinful and deceitful hearts. And so, Father, it is our prayer this morning as your people gather together in this place that as we read the text and as we consider it carefully, as we weigh its commands and its admonitions, and we hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us, it is our prayer that you would humble us this morning. That you would expose to us our deeply rooted pride and jealousy. That you would expose our selfishness hidden away in far corners of our hearts. And that as we come to see ourselves as we really are, that you would work in our lives to produce the fruit of your Spirit. That you would work in our lives to conform us to the image of our Savior so that we would be faithful followers of Christ. That's our desire this Father. That is our prayer. We ask that you would accomplish that in us now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you see kind of the back and forth in the text? It is a conversation. And so there is statement and response. There is thinking on the part of the disciples and correction on the part of Jesus. And sometimes it's very easy for us to miss the connections between some of these things, particularly because your Bible might be like mine, and the editors have very helpfully inserted paragraph breaks and headings. And while those headings and paragraph breaks have their purpose, mostly to kind of condense teaching and give some organization and give you an idea of what is contained in that section, what they do tend to do is they interrupt the flow of a text. And so you may look down this morning and see a paragraph break or a heading above verse 38. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but my Bible has a heading there above verse 38. And so if you're reading through the Scriptures, you might be inclined to think that there's been some big break either in time or in thought between verses 37 and 38. And yet, do you hear in John, in his statement, a response to what Jesus has been teaching them? Jesus says, if you receive a little one, like this little one in my arms, you've received me and you've received the Father. And it seems very clear that the wheels in John's head are turning. And this talk of receiving and opening your arms to reminds him of an incident that has happened in the not-so-distant future. Have you ever had this happen where you did something and at the moment you did it, you were quite confident you had done the right thing? And then later on, you hear someone else talking about a similar circumstance or you have a little more understanding about that project or that issue, and you begin to what? You begin to doubt whether or not you had done the right thing. That really seems to be the process that's taking place in John's mind at this point. And so he asks Christ. Some writers are so bold as to suggest that he confesses to Christ. I think there is a little confession here. I think there's a little unburdening. But I really think he's interested to find out how Christ will apply this teaching of receiving the little ones to this particular situation. And so John tells the Lord, "So a little while back, we came across somebody who was casting out demons in your name. And yet, what is it that we know about this man? He was not attached to the disciples. He was not one of them. He was not one of their group." And John says, "So we told him to knock it off." And the tense there suggests that they were unsuccessful. It could be rendered something like this: kept telling him to quit it. The suggestion that he wouldn't. And it's as if John is asking the Lord, did we do the right thing? Can you see the wheels turning in his head? At the time, it seemed like the right thing to do, but now, as I hear you talk, I'm starting to wonder. And so John asked this question, and really these three instances of teaching that we'll see as we move through the passage this morning, they're really clustered around commands of Jesus. There are several imperatives, there are several commands in the text that kind of organize the passage for us, and Jesus' response in verse 39 is the first of those. He gives them an instruction, he gives them a command. What's his response to John's action in the episode that he has just communicated? Forbid him not. Forbid him not. Jesus gives his evaluation of the activity of the disciples, and his evaluation is that they did wrong. That they should not have commanded this man to stop. And Jesus gives explanation for why that is. You see, he says, "For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." There is, I think, in the heart of the disciples, a competitiveness. There is a jealousy. They view what they hold as exclusively their own. And so they observe someone exercising those gifts, casting out a demon in the name of the Lord, and for some of them that would be particularly painful because they had recently had an incident where they were unable to do that. Perhaps that's a little embarrassing to them. And so they forbid him. They forbid him. There is this competitive spirit. And I reminded us that all of these discourses are connected. How did all of this instruction from Jesus begin? What was their issue? What were they arguing about? They were arguing about who would be the greatest. They demonstrate a jealous, competitive pridefulness among themselves, and they demonstrate that toward others as well. And Jesus says, don't forbid him. Now, we have to admit that we don't know a lot about this man. We're not told a lot. And there's a lot of conjecture about this man's spiritual condition, what exactly he was doing, how exactly he was able to do what he was doing. It's best not to conjecture too far. We're just not told a whole lot. I will suggest a couple of things. From Jesus' statement, I think it's highly unlikely toward impossible that this man would fit into the category of unbelievers who are accomplishing deeds in Jesus' name. He doesn't fall into the category of those soothsayers and magicians spoken of in the book of Acts. He doesn't fall into the category of those in Matthew of whom Jesus says They're going to come to me in the last days and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Based on Jesus' response, it seems almost impossible to put this man in that category. And yet, had this man fully attained faith, he certainly hadn't attached himself to Christ in the way that the disciples had. But I think we have to remember that aren't the people in the nation of Israel in a period of transition at this time? Have the disciples themselves fully made up their minds about Christ? Are they fully committed in belief to Christ and His death on the cross and the salvation that He has will perform? I don't think there's too much different between this man and Jesus' disciples. Maybe he's standoffish, he's outside of the crowd, but we really see in him the process and the progress of the disciples. That's why Jesus makes this statement that seems a little strange to us. He says, nobody that does a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me, or the idea is soon speak evil of me. Right? Jesus is not anticipating that this man is going to perform miracles in his name, and when push comes to shove, this man is going to end up being an opponent of Jesus Christ. He's on his way. He's progressing in what direction? Toward rejecting Christ? No, Jesus is highlighting this man is on his way to following after Christ. Just like we might say the disciples are on their way to accepting Jesus Christ. He's not going to soon speak evil of me. And then Jesus makes this statement, for if they're not against us, they're with us. In another place, Jesus will say, if you're not with us, you're against us. And some people have tried to put those statements of Christ in conflict with one another when really they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus is communicating that in this day, in the day in which he walked on the earth, when you came face to face with Jesus Christ and his claims of who he was, there was no neutrality. There's no neutrality in Jesus' day. If you're not against him, that's ultimately going to mean when push comes to shove and he's raised up on that cross, if you weren't against him, you're going to end up being with him. And the same holds true if you refuse to be with Christ, if you refuse to submit yourself to his claims, when push comes to shove, what will be revealed in your heart? That really you're neutral. You were opposed. You were against him. And so Jesus is simply calling the disciples, first of all, to reject their jealousy, to reject their competitiveness. Now, I want to be very careful here. This does not mean that we refuse to correct error where we find it. This man wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't teaching a false doctrine. There are some who come to this passage and they twist it to teach some kind of a doctrinal tolerance. I find it so incredible that one commentator writing in the 1800s referred to this passage and said the word tolerance is the wrong word to describe Jesus' teaching here. Can you imagine if that man was fast-forwarded 120 years into our day and the misuse of that term? Jesus is not communicating to us that we can refuse to correct error, even if we find it in a brother. You say, that seems somewhat harsh. Look at the New Testament. Did the apostles hesitate to any degree to correct error when they found it, even in a brother or sister in Christ? They didn't hesitate to correct error when they found it among themselves. And so we shouldn't take this to mean that Jesus is teaching some hesitancy to correct error. But I will say that he's exposing that when we correct error, it has to be with the right motive. You see, motive is really what's being exposed here. What was it lodged in the heart of the disciples that caused them to oppose the ministry of this man? We've said so far jealousy. We've said competitiveness. And I just want to remind us that back of all of those attitudes, there lies a root sin. And it's pride. And this is really what Jesus is exposing in them through this entire passage. He speaks of His coming death, which is the fullest demonstration of His humility and His self-sacrifice and His suffering. And they respond with pride welling up in their hearts. And so Jesus confronts that pride. John, now thinking, tells them of another instance that surprisingly demonstrates their pride. And Jesus confronts that expression of their pride. On this topic of human pridefulness, outside of the Bible, outside of the pages of the Bible, the best thing I have ever read, written on the topic of pride, is the 8th chapter of C.S. Lewis's classic work, Mere Christianity. And the title of that 8th chapter is The Great Sin. I just encourage you, if you've never read just that chapter, you don't have to read the whole book, if you've never read chapter 8, The Great Sin, in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, I'd encourage you to run to our church library when the service is over and get a hold of a copy. Lewis has such a helpful description of this connection between pride and our competition with one another. I feel like it's appropriate to read it in its entirety. Listen to what Lewis says. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive, competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. Don't we see that displayed in the lives of the disciples? That is their pride of place that causes their competition with one another. Who will be the greatest? Shouldn't they just have been thankful to be the ones that Jesus Christ had called to Himself? Yet they had to compete with one another. It is that pride of place that causes them to compete not only within themselves, but to those who are without. And so Jesus confronts their hearts of pride and jealousy. I think another thing that Jesus is confronting here is their need to demonstrate patience. Remember, they're really in this transitional period that isn't parallel to the lives that we live today. People are being confronted with this reality of Jesus. They've been living as Jews. They're going to have to come to some determination about whether Jesus truly is the promised one of the Old Testament. Is Jesus demonstrating great patience toward the disciples? Is Jesus allowing them to minister for Him even though they have so little together? They have figured out so little. And yet they don't demonstrate that kind of patience to those who are without. He's either with us or He's not with us, and He's not part of our group, so He should stop doing that. And so in answer to John's question, Jesus communicates that no, they should not demonstrate that kind of competitive, impatient jealousy. They should not have forbid the man. I'll just make the final point. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class. That when the text says that He was performing miracles in Jesus' name, that is more than just invoking Jesus' name. It is to invoke the name of Jesus, and yet in reality, your activity has nothing to do with Jesus. In our Sunday school class, we were considering that reality in connection to prayer. The Scripture puts a high priority on praying in Jesus' name. But is the Scripture pointing to there merely invoking Jesus' name at the end of a prayer? As if that is the key? No, there is an entire attitude, there's an entire posture in our prayer that must be communicated in Jesus' name, in His authority, in the salvation, the forgiveness that we've received in Him. We come boldly before the throne of God. And so the issue here isn't whether or not someone claims the name of Jesus. There is much today that claims the name of Jesus and has nothing to do with Jesus. The reality is the person's connection with Christ. One last thing we want to see from Jesus' instruction here before we move on is a word of encouragement. He's communicating this idea that there really is no neutrality in that day when people are confronted with the true Christ. And he says this in verse 41, "Anybody who gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ." Recognize, he's not describing here a merely humanitarian action. He doesn't say that somebody comes along and gives you a drink because you're thirsty, or offers you a place to rest because you're tired. He says they offer you a drink because you're doing the Lord's work. They offer you refreshment because you belong to Christ. Verily I say unto you, what's the promise? He shall not lose his reward. You see what Jesus is saying? Even a tiny act like encouraging and equipping and refreshing the disciples is not an act of neutrality. That's an act of someone who's come over to Christ's side. And he says, God sees that. He's going to reward that. Can I just encourage us this morning that there is a lot that we do for the Lord that goes unseen from earthly eyes? There are a lot of sacrifices that you've made in your life to pursue Christ. There's a lot of time and energy and investment that you have made to further the kingdom of Christ. And it may never have been recognized. You may never have received an encouraging word for those things. Can I tell you that even the smallest act of faithful service to Christ does not go unnoticed by the Father? It does not go unnoticed. He sees it. And it is His determined counsel to reward it when you come into His kingdom. Can I just encourage you that every investment, every sacrifice, every little act of support for the ministry of Christ in this world comes with its own reward. And it's not a reward in this life. Not a reward in human terms, it is a reward from the Heavenly Father. Be encouraged this morning. Keep on investing in Christ's kingdom. Keep on sacrificing to support the work of Christ. Keep on demonstrating obedience in your life because it is worth it. It's seen when no one else sees, when no one else appreciates, our Heavenly Father sees it. And He will bless it. Jesus says, even a cup of water. I think sometimes of the little things that we try to do to help or encourage our missionaries. And in the big scheme of the financial responsibilities that they have and the challenges that they face, the things we do, they often seem so small, don't they? And yet they go forward like cups of water, supporting and refreshing God's people as they minister for Him. Take heart. So how would we summarize Jesus' response to John? He is calling each of us to display a humble kind of appreciation for the ministry of others who faithfully serve Him. I was trying to find a word that would be the opposite of jealous. Did you know there aren't very many good, pithy words that are the opposite of jealous? And yet appreciation is pretty good, isn't it? It's impossible to be jealous of someone or their activity when you are thankful for them. when you appreciate what they do? Did you know we do have a tendency in our own lives toward envy and competition, even about spiritual things? And sometimes when our lives are challenging and we have not experienced some of the joys or the blessings that we see in others' lives, we can be envious and jealous of that. We can question their motivations. And yet that just demonstrates a prideful competition in our own hearts. We need to be thankful for others. We need to be thankful for the work that God is accomplishing in others. We need to be thankful for the work that God is accomplishing in other places. And recognize that the kingdom of Christ is bigger than our own experience of it. That we are ministering faithful for Christ in one little corner of His field. And God is doing a work through all of His people. We need to display humble appreciation for the ministry of those who are faithfully serving Christ. All right. You might notice that Jesus continues, really the rest of the passage is Jesus' instruction. But He's kind of returning to and continuing on the thought that John somewhat interrupted. Because He goes back to using this expression, the little ones. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. These little ones. And yet, I think there is a trend here where not only now are we thinking of the child of the little boy that Jesus pulled into His lap, but are we thinking of the man who was casting demons out in Jesus' name? Those who are the little ones, those who are the overlooked, those who are the insignificant, those who are the growing and the progressing. Jesus says, if you offend one of them, it's better that a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were cast into the sea. This is a graphic statement that the disciples would have been very familiar with, because this is one of the punishments that was carried out in the intertestamental period against the Jews who rose up in insurrection against Rome. They had millstones tied to them and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus says that would be a better fate than offending one of the little ones, and you see the key, who believe in Me. They believe in Me. Jesus transitions here not just to talking about supporting and encouraging those who are doing Christ's work, but He's turned it around and now He's talking about our temptation to hinder that kind of work, to throw a stumbling block in people's way. And we might read that word offend, and in our common use of that word, we mean we caused an offense, we hurt somebody's feelings. Now, I don't encourage us to go around hurting one another's feelings. I don't think we should be offensive kind of people. I hope you agree with that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The word offend here carries with it the sense of tripping someone up, laying a snare for someone, ensnaring them, causing them to sin, causing them to fall, causing them to fall away from Christ. Not only is there an opportunity and a responsibility to refresh and nourish and uphold and receive those who are Christ's, but it is a dangerous activity to do anything that would ensnare or trip or cause to sin one of Christ's own. And the reality is that we don't do that just to those who are outside. We do that to our own selves. Do you see the pivot in the passage? Jesus goes from talking about offending, tripping up, causing to sin one of these little ones that believe in Me. And in verse 43, He pivots and He points the finger to you. That the reality is not only can you cause others to sin, but the reality is you cause yourself to sin. And not only are the consequences of causing others to sin dreadful, the consequences of unbridled sin in your own life is dreadful. Do you see that pivot? Verse 43, if your hand, what's the word? offends you. Do you see the connection from what Jesus is saying? If you offend one of these little ones who believe in me, and if your hand offends you, if it's a snare to you, if it's you to sin, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, we're going to have to dive into that a little bit and see exactly what Jesus is encouraging us to do here. I think most of us recognize that Jesus is not ultimately encouraging physical mutilation or amputation. Did you know there were individuals in the early days of the church who pursued that kind of physical mutilation? And do you know what they found as a result? It didn't change their sinful heart. And really, I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus uses body parts of which you have two. Because if you were finding that your right hand wanted to sin and you physically cut it off, you've still got a problem. Because what's going to happen? Come on, it's not that hard. You're going to commit that sin with your left hand. Right? You pluck your eye out, you can still see with the other eye. You cut one foot off, you're still hopping around to go commit the sin that you would have committed with 2 feet. The point isn't physical mutilation. Look at how Jesus describes the reasoning. If your hand offends you, cut it off because it's better to enter into life maimed. What's better? Eternal life with a maimed body is better than having two hands to go into hell. Do you see how Jesus' primary application of this passage is dealing with salvation? There is application to Christian growth here, and we'll get there. But the primary application is those activities, those sins, those behaviors that lead people away from salvation. Do we recognize how serious that is? Do we recognize how serious it is to trip someone up and propel them into their sin? Do we realize how serious it is for us to cling to behaviors and thoughts and attitudes that propel us into our own sin? That pathway of sinfulness, that pathway of rebellion against God, where does it end? What's the final destination? It's destruction in hell for eternity. Do you catch the descriptions that Jesus is communicating here? The fire's never quenched. The worm doesn't die. It's eternal. It's everlasting. You have a comparison. There is life and there is hell. The one to gain, the other to shun. What is worth it to you? What is so significant to you? What activity, what behavior, what attitude is so important to you that you would cling to it all the way to the flames of hell? Jesus says, not your hand, right? Not your hand. You wouldn't make that decision, would you? For your hand? You'd say, I can't imagine only having one hand. I would rather burn in hell for all eternity than to have one hand. Would you give up a foot for eternal life? Would you give up an eye? Would you give up all three of them? I mean, seriously, consider that for a moment. If that were the pathway to salvation, we know it's not. But if that were the barter, that were the deal, would you give up a body part in order to attain eternal salvation? Then how foolish is it for people to cling to their sin, to cling to the very thing that will be their undoing and their destruction? How foolish. Jesus says, get rid of it. Cut it off. Cast it from you. Amputate it. It's not worth it. It's foolish. Don't cause other people to sin. Don't go around destroying people's souls, playing fast and loose with their conscience. propelling them in their rebellion against God, if you're that kind of person, Jesus says, if you're kind of the kind of person that propels people in their rebellion against God, it would be better for you that you had died a drowning death before you ever did that. That would have been better. See, I don't think we always, I know we don't often enough consider the reality and the agony and the significance of an eternal damnation in hell. If we did, we would take the rebellion and the sinfulness of other people far more seriously than we do. We would take our impact on other people's spiritual lives far more seriously than we do. And maybe more significantly, we would take our handling of our own spiritual life far more seriously than we do. I mentioned that in Jesus' original statement, his focus here is on salvation. And you just have to ask, is your eternity in danger? This passage calls you to stop and ask yourself, am I making that exchange? Am I clinging to my sin and my rebellion against God and those things I refuse to give up? Am I clinging to them all the way to the destruction of my soul? Don't do that. Don't make that exchange. Don't reject Christ because you worship yourself so much. Because you desire self-rule so greatly, you reject Christ to your own destruction? Folks, it should be an abiding grief to us that people make that choice on a daily basis. That people reject the greatness and glory and the compassion and the kindness and the grace of God. They reject it all to cling to the sin that will be their undoing. To cling to their own tyrannical self-rule. We're dictators persecuting ourselves, and we reject Christ. Jesus says, don't do that. Recognize the significance of these things. Sin is destructive, and hell is destructive, and we have to practice extreme self-restraint. That's really the application for believers. Sinning is a serious thing. And so we practice extreme self-restraint in order to avoid temptation. Do we have that mindset? Have we even evaluated our lives and asked ourselves what circumstances lead us to sin? If you were able to sit down and evaluate your life and determine particular areas of struggle and sinfulness and find that there are particular circumstances that give rise to those temptations, what should your response be to that? Change your circumstances. Don't be in that place at that time. Don't let your mind wander to those thoughts. Don't give yourself access to those places. Say, that's kind of radical. Doesn't this passage sound a little radical? We have to have an extreme self-restraint to avoid temptation. What is it that we're unwilling to let go of in order to better our spiritual life? What is it that's so significant to us that we refuse to let go of it in order to follow Christ? I would suggest if there is anything, then we love it more than Christ. And that may be the greatest danger of all. What is there that we love more than Christ? Jesus reminds us that sin and hell are destructive. We have to practice extreme self-restraint to avoid temptation. Continues on, verses 49 and 50. When you read those who have written on these passages, in verse 49, you're confronted with really encouraging statements like, this is the most difficult verse to interpret in the book of Mark. You always really enjoy statements like that, right? You go, well, wow, I'm all encouraged all at once. J.C. Ryle made the statement. He says, I don't think we'll come to a settled understanding of verse 49 till Jesus returns. Many commentators consider verse 49 to be somewhat enigmatic, somewhat difficult to understand. I don't disagree with them, but I do think that the handling of this passage that focuses on the big picture will help us maybe not unlock every nuance, but give us what Jesus is communicating here. There seems to be an intentional use of terminology related to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And see, one of the big questions, and you can find 10 people to give you 10 different answers, who's being salted with fire? Is it believers who are salted and unbelievers who are fired? What does it mean to be salted with fire? Is it all believers are both salted and fired? I mean, you can just go back and forth. But when you go to Leviticus and you go to Numbers, you find this kind of salt and fire terminology used to describe the sacrificial system. And as you move through the verse, what word do you actually find in the verse? For everyone shall be salted with fire, and what's the word? Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And I would just suggest, even if we don't understand every nuance of the relationship between the salt and the fire and what Jesus means, that what he is appealing to here is a recognition that his followers are sacrifices before God. That the disciples have to identify themselves with the sacrifices that were laid on the altar before God. And yes, there is a preservative element to salt, and there is a purifying element to fire, and that might be in view here, but the big picture is you are a sacrifice. This is your pathway. It's salt and fire. Isn't this what Paul encourages us in Romans chapter 12? Not only are we our sacrifices, but what kind of sacrifice do we get to be? You had to be a living sacrifice. Have you ever just stopped and thought about what a blessing that is? That a sacrifice done with the right heart and in the right way is a pleasure to God. And in the Old Testament, to please God in that way, the sacrifice had to die. But because Jesus Christ has died, you now have the opportunity to please God the way a sacrifice in the Old Testament did, and you don't have to die to do it. Folks, what a privilege that your life can be a pleasing sacrifice to God. He can find pleasure in your life and in your choices and in your attitudes and in your motivations. But that pathway of a sacrifice is going to involve salt and fire. It's a pathway of self-denial. And then it seems once again that Jesus takes that term salt and he uses it in a slightly different sense, a sense with which we're more familiar in the Gospels. Verse 50 says, salt is good. So he's mentioned salt and the activity of a sacrifice on the altar, and he follows that up by saying, salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltness, how are you going to fix it? Some people have criticized the truthfulness of the Gospels on this chemical point, that salt is a very stable element, and they actually attack the very idea that salt can lose its saltiness. This is one of the classic accusations made against the truth of the Gospels. It seems very likely that what Jesus has in mind here is not the chemical decomposition of salt, but he has its corruption. What happens to salt when it gets wet? It's not good for anything. What happens to salt when it gets corrupted with other things? It's not good for anything. Jesus is simply saying if it loses its ability to be salt, you can't bring it back. You're not going to restore its saltiness. And so he finishes. I mentioned these commands. I should go back to that. Forbid him not, the first section. Cut it off. cut it off, pluck it out, the second section, the third section. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The encouragement here, the best way I know to summarize verses 49 to 50 is the reality that we have a responsibility to submit to living in this world as distinctive sacrifices for Jesus Christ. The distinctive part is the saltiness. That's the verse 50. There's something distinct about living as a sacrifice. You're not going to make the same decisions that the people around you make. Your life isn't going to look the way of the lives around you. There's a distinctiveness to that. And if you lose that distinctiveness, it's very difficult to regain it. So Jesus Christ is calling his disciples to live distinctly as sacrifices for God, who may endure difficult times that can be described as salt and fire. But it is worth it. Do you see how Jesus brings it full circle? He brings it right back to the issue that started all of this. What's the last expression in the passage? Have peace one with another. How did this whole conversation begin? It began with an argument. It began with contentious, competing, prideful jealousy. Do you see how Jesus is showing them that if you position yourself as a sacrifice for God, what happens to the relationships around you? What happens to that self-preserving, self-promoting, prideful, competitive ambition that dwells in your heart when you posture yourself as a sacrifice on the altar? It withers. It shrivels. It fades away and it dies. And yet Lewis, in his last paragraph in that chapter, chapter 8, reminds us that the first step is to identify that we are proud. It says, if any would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Those words cut, don't they? But they cut with truthfulness. If we think that we're not conceited, it means we're very conceited indeed. And Jesus communicates that the solution to our prideful hearts is to see ourselves as sacrifices to God. When we submit to living in this world as sacrifices for God, that competitive, that prideful, that selfish ambition will cease. Jesus confronted them with the reality that he would soon demonstrate his humility and his self-sacrifice by going to the cross for them. And in contrast to that humility, the disciples demonstrate their pride. Even in their spiritual state, their spiritual position, they're proud. Jesus reminds them that that is not the pathway to greatness in his kingdom. The pathway to greatness in the kingdom of Christ is to follow the pathway the Savior has trod. To display his humility and his self-sacrifice. To be disinterested in ourselves and our own priorities so that we can minister to others and meet their needs. When we do that, we show forward the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might come to this and say, that sounds wonderful. What an encouragement and what an ideal to press toward. But I can't do that. My heart is too wicked. I am too far gone. I am too selfish. The key to being able to do that is the very sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. We cannot live that kind of life in our own strength and according to our own rules. But when we become one with Christ in His suffering and His death, and we know His saving grace, and the Spirit of God begins ministering in our hearts, He can change us. As we submit to the truth, God can change us. And so it should be our prayer this morning that God would embark upon the painful process of exposing our pride so that we can deal with it and He can replace it with a humility that speaks well of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work in our lives to bring us to this place. We thank You for Your kindness and Your grace in dealing with us. We pray that You would continue to work with us patiently, demonstrate the kind of patience with us that You demonstrated with Your disciples. That we would follow the pathway that You have cut for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.